would in one lifetime be. His name is Moses. It's a name that would in one lifetime become synonymous with both meekness and greatness. It's a name, however, that once again we will see at the initial stages of its life suffered from the earmarks of rejection, circumstances of which greed and pride are born. His life would be a life of failure, followed by a seemingly intolerable period of neglect and anonymity. And yet his would be a life that one day would dramatically take him again and again and again into the secret place where he and God would have intimate fellowship and where he would have direct combat with the enemy as well. His conflicts would come from within and from without, but his strength, his courage would come from within, from his relationship with the living God. And everyone in this room, I believe, would agree with me that few men seem to have ever known God the way Moses did. But the truth of the matter, beloved, is the relationship between God and Moses was not reserved for a chosen few, and it didn't develop overnight. It's a pattern of a life that was yielded and then continually yielded and more yielded, and it took a long, long time. We open the pages this morning to visualize the process by which Moses becomes a man of God. Our primary source of material will be Exodus chapter 2, verses 11, on through chapter 3, verse 10. And we're going to take a side trip to Acts chapter 7 and to Hebrews chapter 11 as well. Now, I trust those of you that were here last week remember that as our last lesson unfolded, we watched through the windows of eternity as the drama of the ages shifted away from center stage. We've seen this happen over and over. God seemed, even to his chosen ones, to be somewhat inactive, removed, and remote, as it was just before the birth of Christ. But, of course, the opposite was true. Never is God so active as when the heavens appear to be silent. For while the enemy seems in the limelight and God's people seem to be suffering the lot of affliction, backstage God is always readying the curtain to rise on a whole new era of deliverance and revelation. And he's allowing the enemy just enough rope to hang himself and thus to set his children free. It's through such shadows that we begin to see this morning the mystery of the multiplication of the grace of God. In our last lesson, we learned that the more they afflicted the Hebrews, the more they multiplied. The more they afflicted them, the Scripture says, the more they grew. So the stage is set. Pharaoh, acting on behalf of Satan, now conspires to slay every boy baby born to the Hebrews. But you'll remember God builds a boat, interrupts a bath, and delivers the baby right into the shadows of the enemy camp for safekeeping and preparation. And Moses becomes worldly wise and wealthy. He becomes a leader. He becomes a warrior. He becomes the possible next heir to the throne of Egypt. So the suspense mounts. The plot thickens. How's he going to deliver his people? Is it going to be like Joseph? Will he be elevated to second in command? Or is it possible that he will have to turn his back on everything he has and become less than nothing so that God can make something out of his life? Let's tune in and see. We begin reading in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. And we read these interesting words, and it came to pass in those days, what days? When Moses was grown, those days, that he went out to his brethren, to the Hebrews. Now, Moses was a grown man. We're going to see in a moment he was at least 40 years of age. Some of us can relate to that more than one time. At least 35 of those years, he had been nurtured and raised in the splendor of Egypt's best. He'd been trained as a soldier, educated as a scholar, and prepared as a leader. Josephus tells us that the plans of Thermuthis, Moses' mother by adoption, Pharaoh's daughter, that she planned to make him heir to the throne of Pharaoh. And Josephus tells us of an incident, we don't know if it's true or not, where Moses' adopted mother takes the child, thrusts the baby into Pharaoh's arms. And while he was holding the baby, he says, she took the crown and put it on his head. And the story goes on, Moses threw down the crown and stomped on it. Further, Josephus records there was a sacred scribe observing this, the same scribe who had previously come to Pharaoh and said that a Hebrew child would one day bring about Egypt's destruction. And supposedly this scribe tried to kill Moses, and it said that he said this to Pharaoh, "This, O king, this child is he of whom God foretold. If we kill him, we'll be in no danger. Take him out of the way and deliver the Egyptians from the fear they have about him and deprive the Hebrews of the hope they have through him." Now, is that fact or fiction? We don't know. The only thing we know for sure is in the Word of God. But one thing is for sure, Moses did have potential to greatness in Egypt. And somewhere along the line, he had to make the decision of his life. He had to choose whether to cast his lot with Pharaoh and become perhaps one of the most influential men in the world, or to cast his lot with the people of God and lose everything that man thinks is important in order to gain treasure that would be worth it all. He had to make that choice. We know he did because Hebrews chapter 11 says it this way. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. And by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the children of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So this 40-year-old success story, this Hebrew wonder boy, takes a long, hard look at the suffering of his people. And he takes a long, hard look at this life of luxury that was his, and he laid down his claim to the scepter of success, and he voted to be cast into God's arena of affliction instead. Now, I want to ask you just a moment. I want to stop long enough to ask you, do you catch the clarity of the decision he had to make? On the one hand, he had a choice, suffering affliction with the people of God. Look at the equation. This is the equation. On one side, suffering affliction with the people of God. On the other side, the pleasures of sin for a season. Those were his choices. On the one hand, the reproach of Christ. On the other hand, the treasures of Egypt. So the choice was clear, affliction and reproach or pleasures and treasures. That's the choice. Now, I'm not sure we always recognize the distinctiveness of the choices we are called to make as believers. We listen to theology that wants to rub it all together and make one big happy life out of this life on planet Earth. I don't think we let new Christians know in advance what they need to look for to be excited about in the Christian life. What you give up are pleasures and treasures. What you get in exchange, at least for now, is affliction and reproach, but at the end of the journey are true riches, riches that cannot pass away, riches that cannot be taken away, eternal riches, eternal joy. Today's spirituality would give you the... So many people would tell you that today's spirituality means you add a little bit of religion, a little bit of spirituality to an already successful life, and it makes it easier. But, beloved, the choice is you pass through the fire and live in the light, or you wallow in the world and you live in the night. The choice is God plus nothing equals everything. That's the choice. Same choice Satan threw at Jesus in the wilderness. And we don't like to talk about it that way because it isn't really very, it doesn't do much for the world. Somewhere along the way, Moses made that choice. He decided to cast his lot with Jehoshaphat. Apparently, he counted the cost and said, hey, it's worth it. And there may be somebody here this morning or somebody listening that's struggling with that very decision. And I would urge you in the name of Jesus Christ to make that choice. It is a clear-cut choice. But it's only the beginning. You see, choosing to do the will of God doesn't equip you to do it. Nor does it grant you the prerogative of circumventing the slow and awkward successful ways of God that we talked about in our last lesson. So Moses was ready to take on the world, wasn't he? You ever been there? Young, enthusiastic, filled with zeal, you're going to do it. Now, Moses had some dying to do before he could begin to live, but he didn't realize that. So our story begins back in Exodus chapter 2, now verse 11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren. And boy, they were having a tough time. And he looked at their burdens, the scripture says, and he looked and he saw an Egyptian hitting a Hebrew, one of his brothers. So it says he looked this away. That's the Revised Southern Version. And he looked that away. And when he saw nobody was looking, or so he thought, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, two Hebrews were fighting. And he said to them, "Why are you hitting your friend? Why are you hitting your fellow?" And he said, but the Hebrew answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge? You're going to kill me the way you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses was afraid, saying, "Surely this thing is known." Good thinking, don't you think? So here you have chapter 1 in Moses' biography of leadership. It's entitled, "How Not to Do the Will of God." First, he justified premeditated murder. I say premeditated because verse 12 said he looked one way and then the other until he was sure there was no witness, and then he pulled out his trusty revolver and the scuffling Egyptian bit the dust. Boom. So much for our hero. Secondly, Operation Cover-Up. No good murder is complete without hiding the body, right? Now, Moses looked around for a Mercedes, and there was none to hide him in the trunk, so he dug a hole in the sand and he stuffed the body in the hole. This is our leader. Our fearless, frustrated Captain Midnight ventures out the next day whistling his favorite tune when he walks into another scuffle. This time it's a Hebrew fighting another Hebrew. This guy is trouble waiting to happen, isn't he? 2 days, two fights. So he proceeds to inject himself into this conflict between his two brothers, expecting to be nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. And instead they say, "Who asked you to interfere? You going to kill me like you did that guy yesterday?" And Moses, being bright, says, "Uh-oh, the cat's out of the bag." He thought God would cover up the murder because his heart was right. He thought he was just doing God a favor. He thought he could violate the word of God and still do the will of God. And he thought the Hebrews would understand that he was called to be their leader. Acts chapter 7, verse 23, you can understand where we draw that conclusion. It says this, when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him that oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So Moses figuratively rides into history on a white horse. The horse breaks a leg. Moses falls in the mud. And those he came to deliver ask the question, "Who is this self-appointed Messiah?" Now, what was the problem? Any of you relate? Don't raise your hand. Moses was trying to do the same thing we do. He was trying to do what he thought was the will of God in the flesh, in his own energy. And he was having the same results we do. We know God's will in a certain area, and rather than waiting before God for the preparation, the timing, and the freedom to do it, we charge out of our spiritual telephone booth, capes flying in the breeze. Spiritual supermen out to save the day for God. Trouble is, we're still Clark Kent. We haven't waited for God to put the pieces in place. We sense a problem on the job, and rather than praise God for the problem and wait for Him to solve it, we decide to do it our way, and we leave behind a pile of debris of wounded lives and unaccomplished tasks. A wife sees that her husband needs to come to Christ, and she has what he needs. She charges in to deliver him well-meaning but unsuccessfully. Her husband responds as the Hebrews did, "Who made thee a judge?" Churches do the same thing. Instead of waiting on God for direction and provision, they adopt programs to build the church for God. God doesn't need programs. God needs people and time. So here you have spiritually the death of Moses. His star had fallen as fast as it rose, and he was left in the ashes of defeat. Now enter the Cairo, Scotland Yard. Pharaoh gets wind of what his grandson had done. Verse 15. Now when Pharaoh heard about this, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and went down to the land of Midian and sat down by a well. Is this an instant change in circumstances or what? Does it remind you a little bit of Joseph? Acts 7:29, parallel passage, says, "Then Moses fled and was a stranger in the land of Midian." So here's our hero, folks, guilty of first-degree murder, running for his life. Rejected by the people he thought he was called to save. That sounds familiar. And now he's a fugitive from the world. He turned his back on her in order to do the will of God. And now he seemingly had nothing. Now here, beloved, is a big test in a believer's life. He thought he had sacrificially given up everything to serve God. And now he appeared to have nothing and was forsaken by man and God alone, or so he thought. And like Elijah, Moses runs for his life. He's gone in an instant from prospective king to prospective deliverer to a fleeing criminal. But now, beloved, he's a prime candidate for God's graduate school in practical theology. Now he's ready for his DDS, Doctor Dead to Self. He runs for his life, and guess what? God goes before him. He always does, even when we run. And God arranges the circumstances, those typically natural circumstances that God uses to create supernatural implications. Exodus 2, we continue verse 15. Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he went down to the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock, but some shepherds came and drove the flock away. Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock, and when they came to Jethro, their father, he said, "How is it that you're home so soon?" And they answered, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds, and he drew water for us and watered the flock for us." And Jethro said to his daughters, "Where is he? Why have you left him behind? Call him, invite him to dinner." Good memory verse, verse 21, and Moses was content. Now you think about where he'd come from. Moses was content to dwell with this man. And this man gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she gave birth to a son and called his name Gerom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a strange land." Incredible story. Moses was content. This guy a few days ago was going to be numero uno, the possible heir to the throne of Egypt. He gave it all up, and then he envisioned himself as the deliverer of his people, the King Kong, come down to save the Hebrews. And now he's way out in the desert, and he's content. Now, his first recorded experience in Midian was an encounter with Jethro's seven unmarried daughters. Now, can you imagine living in the same house with seven unmarried daughters? A 400-gallon water heater would not be enough. Seven telephone lines would not do it. You'd need enough electricity to operate a General Motors plant. Can you imagine how much shampoo, makeup, crying towels? I was imagining what it would be like to live in a house with seven daughters, each with these electric hair curlers plugged in at the same time. Which brought me to this very spiritual poem. This, a husband father's prayer. Oh, dear Lord, such great despair. It seems as though it isn't fair. Electric curlers everywhere. The answer came, "No problem there. You're just jealous. They have hair." Jethro had the solution. He achieved peace and quiet with a creative alternative. He sent the seven girls out to tend the sheep. He stayed home, unplugged the hair curlers, and waited for the hot water to return. Anyway, Moses arrives on the scene, and we have one of our first recorded incidences of discrimination. Seven girls arrive at the well to water their flock, and a bunch of strapping male shepherds come along, drive off the girls' sheep, and use the well for themselves. But there's a phone booth in Midian, too, and enter our slightly subdued Hebrew hero. His cape and his ego are a little tattered from the beating he got in Egypt, but he drives away the bad guys, tips his hat to the ladies, and says, "It's all yours. They won't bother you anymore." It would have been a good ending for Hollywood, but it was only the beginning for Moses. Our seven shepherd girls invite their new hero home for dinner to meet Jethro. Now, it's very likely that this problem of being intimidated at the well was not a new one for these girls, because as you remember, when they got home, Jethro says, "How'd you get here so early?" So it is possible that this had gone on for a long time. They replied, "This Egyptian," Moses must have looked Egyptian to them, "delivered us out of the hands of these shepherds." So this must have happened before. And Jethro says, "Bring him home to dinner." Now, this man Jethro was more than just the father of seven unmarried daughters. He was the priest of Midian, which means he was the spiritual leader of a large portion of the people of God. He was a direct descendant of Abraham. So the two men have God in common, and instant fellowship seems to develop, and Moses could learn much from this godly man in the years to come. And that verse 21 tells us a lot, and Moses was content to dwell with the man. Another mark of greatness. He had learned whatsoever state he was in therewith to be content. Even as the only eligible bachelor in a den of seven sisters. Now Moses had learned that God's will involves more than zeal. It involves wisdom. At least he was learning. You see, folks, wisdom doesn't come prepackaged. God sends its special delivery like manna, a day at a time. And it usually takes years and years to accumulate the kind of wisdom you need to be a man or woman of God. A new page was being written in the life of Moses. Gone were the riches, gone was the excitement, gone was the acclaim. All he had left was a godly friend, a friendly God, and lots of time. But folks, that's all you need. That's all we need. Jethro offers Zipporah after a while to Moses. He agrees, and the years go by. They have two sons. Gerem, which means a stranger here, tells us a little bit about Moses' thoughts. But Eleazar came along, and he was named God is my helper, which means perhaps an improvement in Moses' perspective. So much for Mo. Now, what's happening back in Egypt? What are God's people doing now? The Hebrews that Moses sent out to save 40 years before, what's going on? The last time we heard, they were being crushed and afflicted, and they were being worked to death, made fun of. Turn to verse 23, and we'll see what's happening. I love this passage because of one phrase in particular, and it came to pass in the process of time. Oh, beloved, look for that parallel phrases in the Scripture, in the process of time. God's got so much of it. We seem to have so little of it. In the process of time, the king of Egypt died. In the process of time, the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage. And in the process of time, they cried, and their cry came up to God. In the process of time. A lot's in those few words. Years of slavery, years of persecution, years of grief, years of hardship. God's heavenly sandpaper making up the process of time. In Egypt, Moses learned to be a man, but in the process of time, he learned to be a man of God. The Hebrews knew how to deal with affliction. They knew that they let God be God, and he multiplied them and gave them more, and they grew. But now, in the process of time, they were coming to know the dynamic of desperation. Do you? They knew what it was like to be afflicted and blessed. Now they were learning just what it was like to be afflicted. The sheer endlessness of it erased any tinges of spiritual haughtiness that took pride in the affliction itself. If you've been there, you know what I mean. It says in the process of time, the king died, the people sighed, and then they cried. They thought perhaps a change of government would solve all their problems. Can you relate to that one? The king died and a new king came, and they thought that would help, but no, just more of the same. So they sighed out of sheer weariness. Maybe you know the feeling. They were tired of the seemingly endless pressure. Their sighs gave way to cries, and their cries came up to God. They always do. Verse 24, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and looked on the children of Israel, and he had respect unto them. It literally says God heard, God remembered, God looked, and God paid attention. It means he saw their plight, his heart was moved, he kept his word, and he did something about it. That's what it means. What did he do? What would you do? Not what God did. You see, way down in Midian, he had this guy. Nobody. Been tending sheep for 40 years. Weren't even his sheep. But day by day, tending those sheep, he had been walking with God. Now God was ready to put it in place. 40 more years. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you think the last 3 years of your life have been an eternity? Folks, this is 80 years. He had died to his Superman syndrome. He was just a plain, unimportant, godly old man. And the Hebrews had died to their dreams of greatness, and a sort of spiritual apathy had set in. God going to act? Not in my generation. Now's the time. Look for an appearance from God at a time like this. It is at times like these that God makes himself known, and it is the revelation of God and the response of Moses that opens the next chapter in his life. But I want to close today's lesson by getting a momentary preview of what's coming. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. still didn't have his own flock. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert. And he came to a mountain of God, even to Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and you know the story. The bush burned, but it wasn't consumed. So Moses said, I will turn aside now and see this great sight. Why is this bush not burned? Good question. Verse 4. And when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called unto him in the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses! And Moses answered, Here I am. And God said, Draw not thy hither, don't come any closer. Take the shoes off your feet, because the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. He knew who it was. And the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. I've come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good land flowing with milk and honey. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. I've seen their oppression, which the Egyptians would have oppressed them. Verse 10. Here's the key one. Come now, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people. You see, Moses is now about to receive his real call from God. This was the call he thought he had 40 years ago. He's 80 years old, still tending his father-in-law's flock. What a humble vocation for a man destined for greatness. But folks, a humble vocation can equip a man for greatness. It teaches patience. It teaches humility. It teaches faithfulness. It teaches a servant heart. Young men, listen. You're going out into the workplace. Young women, listen. It isn't important that you be elevated to the highest position. It is important that you be placed where a God who wants to mold you into his likeness can put you in a situation where he can create in you the character you need to be a man or woman of God. And sometimes, folks, it's on the backside of the desert. It was with Moses. Apparently at 80 he still didn't have his own flock. What humiliation. From somebody to nobody, now God was going to make him somebody special. And what significance that God, when the time was right, found him where he was, doing that insignificant task that was assigned to him. You don't have to run in a frenzy from job to job or place to place to find the will of God. You be faithful where you are. You concentrate on the qualities that set you apart for God. You concentrate on the nature of God himself. And in the process of time, God will appear and you will know. Now Moses, pasturing the flock on the lonely backside of a desert, looks up and sees this burning thorn bush. A thorn bush is in contrast to the noble and lofty trees of the region, and it indicates the children of Israel and their humiliation. And the burning bush represents Israel burning in their affliction in the iron furnace of Egypt, burning but not being consumed. So Moses turned to see this amazing thing. And as he turned to see, God said, Moses, Moses. He called him by name. He always does. And Moses answered, Here I am. And God said, Moses, don't come any closer. Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. You see, Moses, you're talking to the great I am. That's what makes the ground holy. So Moses did what God commanded him. And next week we'll take a look at God's call and Moses' arguments. He had some great ones. I've used them all. Some of you have too. But, beloved, as we close, let's keep in our minds the picture of Moses, awed and amazed in the presence of God. You know, I'm wondering if that wouldn't be a good thought to leave us with this week, to meditate on. Take off your shoes, Moses. Take off your shoes, Bob. Take off your shoes, Mary. Take off your shoes, Christian. You are standing on holy ground. You are standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How awed are you in the presence of God? Now, I understand he's your best friend. But if your friendship does not diminish his holiness. You ever captured the balance between openness before God and awe before God? When you pray, are you so informal as to be disrespectful? I don't mean that we return to the legalistic formality of the Pharisees. Our prayer life should be honest and direct and simple, but honesty recognizes holiness, and directness still recognizes deity, and simplicity bows before sovereignty. We need to maintain that openness of our friendship with God without compromising the realization that you and I are standing in the presence of the one who spoke and the worlds came into being. Yes, the hairs of our head are numbered, but the one who numbered them holds the universes in place with the breath of his power. How do you worship him? Do you worship him with music that reveres his name, exalts his holiness, sets him apart? Do you worship him as you meditate upon his word, and as it's read or as it's heard, do you alert yourself that you're hearing the voice of God? Or have you gone so accustomed to his word, is your library so filled with books about the book that you've lost respect for the book? It's the living word of God. When you open that book, God speaks. When God speaks, you're on holy ground. Think about it this week. The ground wherein thou standest is holy ground. I'd like to challenge you this week to take one truth and practice it. We call it focusing. Focus on this one thought this week. You and I are standing like Moses on the threshold of a time of great spiritual impact. The world is reeling from Satan's blows. Israel's in a state of anger. Proposing peace, they live on the edge of terrorism. And waves of renewal are thrashing against the walls of the church. Men and women are experiencing a new awareness of sin, a new sense of urgency, a new call to commitment, and a new call to unity. Revival is on the way, and Satan hates it. But, beloved, one sure sign of revival is the elevation and exaltation of who God is. A consciousness of sin drives us to our knees where we're in awe that a holy God could love the likes of us. And our pharisaical self-centeredness gives way to a deepening humility and a hunger to be in the presence of God. One way we can hasten that process and continue that impact is to meditate on scriptures that elevate the supremacy of God. Take Isaiah chapter 40 this week and read it and reread it and read it and reread it. Take Job chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, and 42 and meditate on it this week. Over and over and over until the very thought that you're in the presence of God as you pray and as you read his word drives you to your knees in utter unworthiness and praise. I beg you this week, focus on that one thought. Take off your shoes, beloved. You are on holy ground. So concludes chapter 2 in the life of Moses. In the process of time, the stage was set. Moses' ambition was dead. The children of Israel sighed in quiet desperation. And the God of eternity was moving onto the front page of history again, even as he is today. And you and I, like Moses, beloved, must get ready to be used. To the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe God is saying today, I believe he's calling us by name. And I believe he's saying to you and to me, take off your shoes. You are standing on holy ground. And beloved, I believe it's time for us to answer from our hearts.